Just to let you know, there will be no Bible class tomorrow evening. Are those started? Okay, good. We will be breaking down tonight. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to let's go to Luke 11 and go to the doctrine of grace giving. Got Romans on the brain for some reason. All right, as Paul told Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, and that little while is certainly while we are alive. It behooves us to take care of the physical vessel that God has provided so that we can maximize our time here and not die early through stupidity or other factors. But more importantly than that, Paul told Timothy that godliness is profitable for all times because it holds promise both in this life, the one who orients to God's plan, adheres to his righteous standards and will grow up spiritually, places himself under God's blessing, and all the benefits that can provide for God to grease your skid as opposed to frustrating you or jamming you or all the things he can do. Secondarily, the process of godliness, orienting to the godliness code, is profitable for all time. It is profitable for not only this age, but in the age to come. Because that is where the great rewards, the great glory, honor, and benefits, vindication, and all those things are going to be distributed. So that is why we continue to pursue God's plan. We have multiple motivations to do so. Love for God, gratitude for what he has done for us, but also the promise of future reward for those that will diligently seek him. And so that is why we are here, to diligently seek him. You need to prepare yourself if you need to spiritually, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate on what we have, put aside distractions, and profit from the teaching. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have established in this area. We thank you for the function of the local church, recognizing that without your great grace, we would be alone out here in the devil's world. We would not have a local body with which to assemble, in which to fellowship, and with which to grow up and make the applications that are incumbent upon believers during this dispensation of the church age. We thank you for all the grace that you provide along the way, including living grace and other factors, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your word with the recognition that it is your word that is the sanctifying agent in our lives. It is your word that produces spiritual growth. And ultimately, your word will produce great glory in those that adhere to it. We pray as we approach that word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've just gotten started into this last night. We were looking at the doctrine of grace giving. We're under the vocabulary section generally. There's no specific term. There is sort of one in the Greek that we could point to for definitive grace giving. But generally, the term for giving is a pretty broad concept and is covered by words that cover a lot of ground, not just grace giving, but other types of giving as well. So we were to the Greek vocabulary. The first verb here is didymi, 415 times. As you can see, the primary verbs like kanan, or pardon me, nafan, in the previous one, over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. And this one, 415 times, is by far and away the most numerous of the two words for giving. This word means to give something to someone. This can be a gift, a present, or something that one has been requested. Epididymi is a compound, literally to give upon, hence to hand something over, to give something with the hand, to hand over. It's used in Luke 11:11. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him, hand over to him, a snake instead of a fish, will he? The answer, of course, being phrased, the question being phrased here in such a way as to anticipate a negative answer. Metadidomi, that means to impart. Five times it's used, another verb. To impart or share with. Meta is the preposition that's most often used for association with other people. To impart something of one's own, one owns or possesses. To give or share something. For instance, Luke 3, 11. It's used there in that passage. And then he would answer and say to them. And sometimes this word is translated, as it is here, share. John the Baptist, when he was quizzed about how what sort of a lifestyle is expected, these people recognized that there were phase two implications to their faith. They came to John and asked him, what are we to do now? How are we to live now that we have claimed faith in Messiah? And he gives them very specific answers. The man who has two tunics is to share, literally to give with, to give to, share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. Likewise would point back to the verb again, metadidomi, to share or to impart. Doma is the simplest term for a gift. It's only used four times. It's used in Luke 11, 13. It's never used of spiritual gifts, as we have pointed out. The one time it's used in any passage of any real import theologically in terms of interpretation is in Ephesians there, where Christ, the risen Christ, gave gifts to men. But then those gifts are defined. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, men to fill those offices. So if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Here the term gifts here, doma, is qualified by the adjective agathos. Beneficial gifts, gifts that are morally right. We don't give them, you know, immoral things that would hurt them, generally speaking, hopefully not. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And again, that has to be interpreted in the dispensational factor that was still in play there, that believers did not automatically receive the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation as an indwelling factor. That came with the change of venue into the church age. Dosis, another feminine noun, is only used two times, the act of giving or the gift. Doreo, a verb, three times is used to present something as a gift, to confer something. 2 Peter is probably the most notable usage of that one. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You've got actually a form of the verb there, granted to us, is a perfect of doria. The verb, or doreo here, the verb, there's a cognate noun, doria, that's coming up here. And here in the perfect tense, has given. And this would have to be imparted previously at the point of salvation, that everything we needed. And again, that's not to say there's not grace given during the course of our lives and things are supplied as we go. They are. But everything that we needed, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, your spiritual gift, the divine operating assets, all those were given at the point of salvation. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. For by these also He has granted to us magnificent, again, another precious, another present, a perfect tense here of doreo, the verb. He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You do not become divine, you do not become God. That is the devil's lie that he's been selling the world since Eve. That people can become divinity. You can attain to godhood on your own. Or that you have the same rights as God. Prerogatives. You do not. Never will. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The cognate noun, doria, a feminine noun, 11 times that which is given by one person freely to another. A gift. Dorion, the accusative form of doria, is used adverbially to denote that which is freely given, that which is gratis. Say in Matthew 10:8, given without charge, out thought of recompense. And it's translated here freely. It's used actually twice in this verse here at the end of it. Heal the sick. This is on the as he sends out the 12 here on their journey through Israel to announce his coming. Generally, he would send them into cities and places where he was going to come. They were his advanced PR team in a way. They did more than that, obviously, but they certainly drew attention to themselves by this outpouring and display of the miraculous. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. That should be the motto of any doctrinal ministry. There isn't anything we have not received. Paul quizzes the Corinthians on that. What have you got that you didn't receive? What makes you so great? We've all been recipients of grace, therefore, freely give. This is why you do not charge for materials. You do not try to, in my way, my side of it, try to subtly get people to give by putting a PayPal button on your site. So, again, people can do this. They'll deal with it. I don't really care. We're not going to do it. So, again, that which is freely given, again, without expectation of return. And three, certain terms that are not strictly part of the vocabulary of giving are used in the context of grace giving, demonstrating that giving is really a multifaceted application. There's more to it than just simply one person giving something to somebody else. Although that certainly is the essence of it, there are other aspects to it that you have to consider. The term koinonia, which is actually the term for fellowship. It means just exactly that. It's what is close in association, what is shared in common. 2 Corinthians 8:4. And it is the term, by the way, koinonia is the term for fellowship. And one of the things that when you give and participate in grace giving, specifically in this case it was a living grace situation, that you are joining in with the person. You are sharing their burden with them. You are fellowshipping with them at that level. And so he talks about the Macedonian saints, how poor they were. These believers that really were, you know, on the low end of the economic spectrum. They were not like the people that lived in Athens or Corinth or Tarsus or some of these greater cities. Begging us, he said, with much urging for the participation for the favor, for the grace of being allowed to participate in the support of the saints. And support there is the way they have, or participation rather, is the way they've translated koinonia, to fellowship in their need. And that's what you do when you make an application towards someone. For instance, we made the announcement Sunday for a couple of more volunteers. Why? Well, because there are people who can only get to class Sunday only. They can only get here on Sundays. And so, rather than have them miss a class to watch children, we allow other believers the opportunity to make a sacrifice to fellowship in their difficulty. And that is why we do that. Also, 9:13, in a similar context, really, these two chapters deal as much, well, they deal pretty much strictly with this matter of grace giving in terms of the Jerusalem offering, which we take as the pattern for all grace giving. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Again, one can say they believe in Christ, they are a disciple, they serve him and all that. People make all kinds of claims about their love for God. But yet, the obedience in terms of entering into their sufferings demonstrates that this is a reality. This is not just talk. And that's warned against, say, in 1 John and in other places, too. James warns against it. Don't let your doctrine just be talked about. It's got to be applied. And for the liberality of your contribution. Again, the word contribution here is actually for your fellowship with them. For your entering into their sufferings and all that. Diakonia, it also, this word is used, a ministry, a help or a service. It is a general term, as we pointed out. Diakonos is a deacon, but that term is not even technical. It doesn't always mean deacon. Most often it means a service of some sort, a ministry of some kind. Acts chapter 11, verse 29, is diakonia. There we see a usage of this noun. Which again deals with this matter of a ministry of some sort. It's not specific. In this case, it's actually a ministry of money. So Acts 11:29, and in proportion that the disciples had means, financial means in this case, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brothers living in Judea. This is, again, the initial stages of what we call the Jerusalem offering, where Paul is hitting Gentile churches specifically. But this is Paul's ministry, is Gentile churches, to participate in the favor of providing for the believers in Jerusalem who are suffering. Judea, the province. And then here, the one that's translated relief is diakonia, which is, again, a word for ministry. But it was, they entered into the ministry of alleviating suffering. Adrates, this Greek term means an abundance, a generous gift. 2 Corinthians, and again, much of this vocabulary you will see specifically in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, because those two passages deal at length with this matter of the Jerusalem offering. 2 Corinthians 8:20, taking precaution. Paul said that we have multiple eyes on this. We do not do this on our own. We do not do these things in a closet, so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. And so the word that's translated there, it really means an abundance. And so it has the idea of generosity, particularly financial generosity. Eulogia is another term, That word actually means to speak well of, and deals with the matter. It sometimes is translated. We get our term eulogy from this. 2 Corinthians 9:5. You have this issue of something called a blessing. Again, to eulogize is to speak well of. Typically, these are done over dead people. But in this case, it has the idea of the blessing that comes, the blessing that is, helping others in need. 2 Corinthians 9:5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift, and not affected by covetousness, not affected by other financial considerations. And both of those terms there that are translated in the English, bountiful gift, are the term eulogia in both cases, which would again be translated a blessing. It's a financial blessing to these people who are in need. Liturgia, service. Now, particularly, this word is used. There are a number of words for service, like douluo, the verb to be a slave. There's the one, diakoneo, the verb to offer service, particularly menial service. This one tended more towards religious service, 2 Corinthians 9:12, and deals with this matter of the fact that giving is a part of true religion, we might say. Religion in the true sense. I know the word religion has a negative connotation in some ways, because it is it has been changed and abused by people. So the ministry here of this service, it's translated as a religious service, that this is part of their service to God as they offer service to other believers who have needs, and particularly financial needs in this context. This ministry, the ministry, and their diakonia is also used, of this service, is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is overthrowing through many thanksgivings to God. That was one of the outflows of this, that people were grateful that they supplied what they were lacking. Logia, a collection or a monetary contribution. That's seen in 1 Corinthians 16. And in fact, this is the area here where Paul spells out how he, the systematic and regular nature of giving, That is to characterize grace giving. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, literally the one going to the saints, is the idea of the prepositional phrase there. But the word collection is lagia. Again, a monetary contribution is the idea behind it, and certainly in that context. And the word comes from a verb that means to collect something, to gather something up. And that's what Paul did, obviously, when he collected this. He would go to these Gentile churches. And generally, this was done beforehand, so he didn't get there and say, you know, I'm here to get money. That would have been a little awkward, of course. That this was all generally worked out beforehand. And that's why he spells out how he wants it done. An interesting use of this adjective, sarkikos. Sarkikos, point G here, refers to that which is material or physical. It actually refers to that which is of the flesh. And it's used in a negative sense in many contexts. Not always, like Romans 15, which we will be coming up to here in the not too distant future. Romans 15, 27. And he's talking in context here again about this Jerusalem offering and the fact that the Gentile churches were happy to be involved in this. Yes, they were pleased to do so. And they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, and that's the verb koineo. Again, the idea of sharing is one of the things in the function of giving. They are indebted to minister to them in what they've translated here in material things or fleshly things. That we recognize that there is here a mutual benefit. The Gentiles, as we recognize, Paul has made it very plain back through Romans 9, 10, and 11, that the Gentiles are, the Gentile church specifically, is an offshoot and has as its root the patriarchs, the Jewish patriarchs. This is where Christianity, in a sense, starts with the Jewish patriarchs. Obviously not in terms of dispensations, because obviously the dispensation of the church age did not begin until Pentecost. But we recognize, as he talks about that root, when he used the analogy of the olive tree, and he spoke of the root, and the root was a reference to the patriarchs, that true Christianity is built on the understanding of what Judaism was supposed to be, not what it was at that time, which was, again, had been distorted into a works-oriented religion, works for salvation. Be good and God will love you. But you can't be good enough for God to love you. That's the problem. Human beings are fallen. They are sinful. God has no obligation to love them in that sense because the flesh is sinful. And it renders all people spiritually dead. So they need salvation. So here he talks about, they've translated here material things. You could also translate it here fleshly things, and it wouldn't do any great injustice to it. And you can also see 1 Corinthians 9:11 where he uses it in the same sense. And then karpos, the term means fruit. Romans, we're right there, Romans 15:28. And this means fruit like what grows on a fruit tree. Oranges, apples, peaches, that kind of stuff, fruit. But it is a term for divine good production. It is a term for what believers are to produce in time as they apply the word of God to their lives. And execute the imperatives, the royal imperatives found specifically within the New Testament. So therefore, he says, when I have finished this, that is his trip to Jerusalem, which, by the way, at this time, Paul was not supposed to be doing. He was not supposed to be going there. Paul is at this level out of the directive will of God by going to Jerusalem. Paul was supposed to be going to Rome. But God will get him to Rome in spite of Paul's failure. This is another good lesson for all believers, that even the greatest believers fail. They fall short. They do not always execute perfectly. Paul didn't. And it did not thwart his ministry. Slowed it down quite a bit. It was a little more painful. But that's the way God operates. You can do it your way, or you can do it God's way. And God's way is oftentimes a lot easier. Your way can be a lot more difficult. And God can make it more difficult if he chooses to. So therefore, he said, when I finish this trip to Jerusalem, and I have put my seal, my stamp of approval, essentially, on this fruit of theirs, as it's called. There, it's a financial offering, but he calls it fruit because it is the result of them applying doctrine to the situation. There is a great need in Judea because of the persecution under the Jews. And so many Jewish believers were suffering greatly under this, Christians, Jewish Christians. And then I will go on by way of you to Spain. That's his itinerary as he had it planned. All right, well, definition and description here, major point three. The words grace giving are derived from the use of the Greek noun charis. That is the term for grace, normally translated just by that English word grace. And again, grace is something that is not earned or deserved. It is not something one should expect. It is given gratis, freely, and one shouldn't necessarily plan on it. Now, God has demonstrated that he, however, is gracious. So it is, as it is used in reference to the monetary offerings that were made for those believers in Jerusalem that were suffering under persecution. And again, things were greatly different in that time, 2 Corinthians 8:4. In that when you advocated for Christianity or identified yourself with Jesus Christ, you were ostracized from the Jewish community. Not just the religion. You were kicked out of the temple. You were excommunicated from the synagogue. You couldn't go there anymore. But you were also, your family would also disinherit you, disown you. Your friends might not, they might disown you. They were going to separate from you. They were not going to be seen with you. You could lose your job. You could lose whatever stability and security you had. And this happened to many believers in Jerusalem specifically, but the whole province, Judea, happened to many believers during this time in history. And so they suffered greatly, and this is recorded. The ways they suffered, some of the ways they suffered, is recorded there in Hebrews chapter 11. So he talks about this offering, and again, the relative poverty of the believers in Macedonia, which was a much poorer province, say, than Achaia, where Corinth and Athens and other great cities resided. Begging us with much urging for the favor. The word there, favor, is the Greek term grace. For the grace of participating in this. And you see that used in all these verses here. 2 Corinthians 8:4. It's used in 8:6. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning. Titus had been the spearhead, the one who initiated this work among the Corinthians. So he would also complete in you this grace as well. They've translated gracious work, but the word work is not there. That it is viewed as a gracious action. Also see verse 7, same chapter, verse 19. Be grace-giving is defined as willingly taking that which is one's own. His money, his material possessions, his abilities. And bestowing it on another person. This must be done freely. With no expectation of return or with other ulterior motives. It is not to be done with improper mental attitude. So the people will be impressed with you. This is an improper motivation. God does not honor that. Jesus talked about that when I believe it was in Matthew 6. He brought up this matter of motivations and why people do things. And he certainly warns that Christianity is not to be practiced so that people will see it, for one thing. Although they are to see it, on one hand. We are to let our light shine. Well, obviously, light isn't heard, it's seen. And how does a believer let their light shine? By their divine good production. By applying the Word of God to their lives. And doing those things that are incumbent upon believers. By virtue, again, of the royal imperatives found in Scripture. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. God is not impressed. And God tracks the mental attitude. He reads the thoughts and intents of the heart. So if people are doing things for wrong motives, God doesn't honor them. It doesn't matter if they did the right thing. If they did it with the wrong motive, God says, no, not interested. You have to do these things. You have to not only apply, be in fellowship. You have to do them for the right reasons. So again, when you give to the poor, verse 2, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, And in many cases, one of the little gimmicks they would use when the offerings were tossed, the collection receptacles were metal. And sometimes they would take their offering and reduce it to smaller denominations so that it made more noise when they threw it in. God's not impressed with that. God knows what they're doing. And he doesn't honor that. And he says they have their reward in full. If they want to be honored by men, that's all they're going to get. But I am not going to honor them for this behavior. And so he essentially says that giving is to be done, again, with no ulterior motives. See, grace giving is strictly a voluntary action, which is a natural product of orientation to Bible doctrine in the soul. As the Word of God takes root and dwells within people and instructs them, as Paul talks about it in Romans 12 there, in terms of the renewal of the mind, we're reprogramming our brains with God's thinking. Well, that's, again, people say, well, that sounds like brainwashing. Well, you've got a dirty brain. That's the whole point. We're born with dirty brains, sinful brains. The sin nature permeates everyone. But yet, that can be changed over the course of time through the intake of sound teaching. But again, it has to be, again, sound teaching, for one thing. It can't just be any old kind of teaching. It's got to be sound teaching. It's got to be, as Paul talks about it, healthy doctrine. There's unhealthy teachings out there, many of them, all over the place nowadays. So, as such here, grace giving must not be the result of external coercion. People should not give because they're pressured to give. That is why we only take an offering here once a week, and we ain't no fanfare about it. We just don't do anything about it. You just pass the plate, and that's it, we're done. And only on Sunday. So, you're not coerced about it. We don't have somebody stand over you. I don't like what you gave there. Shake the basket a little in front of you. We're not going to do that. This is completely inappropriate. And one should not give, again, with any mental attitude reservations. 1 Timothy 1:5. When Paul talks about the nature of sound teaching and why we do it, what our intentions are, what our goals are, well, it's very clear here, laid out for us. The goal of our instruction, what are we shooting for as we instruct people in the principles of sound doctrine? We are instructing them to provide and to manifest love from a pure heart. This means a heart that is clean, a heart that is not contaminated by the sin nature. This refers to a person in fellowship, first of all. And a good conscience. The conscience is that faculty of man that judges his actions. It's that part of you that says, yes, you're right, no, you're wrong. Generally, more often than not, the conscience, as we saw there mentioned in Romans, most often functions in telling you you're wrong. You violate it. And when you violate the conscience, it lets you know. But the conscience is only as good as what it's programmed with. In that sense, your conscience is, there are people whose consciences tell them, there are people involved in organized crime whose consciences tell them that murder, rape, robbery, these sort of extortion, these types of things, kidnapping, all of these things, they're okay. Well, they're not okay. The normal conscience, the adjusted conscience, the godly conscience wouldn't think that. So the conscience, again, is only as good as what it's programmed with. If it's not programmed with the principles of God's word, it's not of so much value. Because people can then, in their consciences, think, well, I'm doing right. Look at Paul's conscience. He was putting believers in prison as an unbeliever, Saul of Tarsus. He was putting believers in prison, persecuting them, men, women, children. He didn't have any conscience about it. But yet he believed, his conscience was telling him, you're serving God by persecuting believers. Well, he wasn't. But his conscience didn't bother him. He said, I had a clear conscience while I was doing this. Well, the conscience, again, is only as good as what its standards. So if the standards aren't God's standards, the conscience is not going to be that great of an asset. And thirdly, a sincere or a non-hypocritical faith, that believers are what they seem to be, that they do not fly false colors, they do not attempt to convince others they are more than they are, and all of that. That they don't wear a mask. That's what the word hypocritical, hypokritos in the Greek. It was literally meant to make a judgment under, and it had to do with giving off your lines, an actor on a stage, giving off his lines from under a mask. So that's our goal. It's voluntary. Again, We're not going to, it's got to come from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere or non-hypocritical faith. D, the fact that it is referred to as grace giving indicates that the one giving must do so based on the principle of grace orientation. That we recognize first we are the recipients of the grace of God in salvation. And that we continue to be the recipients of grace of God on a daily basis. Paul talks about that there in Romans 12:1 when he talks about it in terms of the mercies of God. I exhort you by the mercies of God. His mercies are renewed every day, as it says in Lamentations. So it's got to come from the principle of grace. Therefore, the types and amounts involved in grace giving are not and cannot become mandatory in any way. For instance, those that want to put believers under the Old Testament principle of tithing, that's completely a violation of what grace giving is. There are no set figures. If a believer says, I'm going to give 1% of my income to the Lord, that's their choice. Another believer may say 5. Another believer may say 10. Another believer may be blessed and say 20. It doesn't make any difference what the percentage is. It's voluntary and it's free will. It's not coerced. And again, we cannot make it mandatory. And again, the tithe really never was. Well, first, it's not for the church age. But it really was just a tax. And, you know, we're not going to have any church taxes. That's not a part of the deal. So again, it comes from the principle of grace. So the types and amounts, this is up to the individual believer. And what you give, that's what you give. It's between you and the Lord. We don't care. We're not going to monitor it. We're certainly not going to ask for pledge cards. We're not going to send out envelopes every year to remind you to give. You will give as you choose. That's entirely up to you. F, the amount or extent of a believer's grace giving should be based on his understanding of this principle, as well as the degree to which God has prospered him. 2 Corinthians 8:12. Paul talks first about the desire, the willingness to do this, to want to do this, to recognize that it is incumbent upon believers, but that God wants us to proceed with a proper mental attitude. For if, he says, the readiness is present. And in that particular context there, if the readiness is present is a first-class condition in the Greek. We presume that it is. Now, it doesn't mean that it is, but we presume for the sake of... That's what the first-class condition in the Greek means. If we presume that you are ready, you are desirous of giving. And if that's true, then it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. This is another reason why we will never accept credit cards. People go out and charge your giving. You might want to do it just so you can get airline miles. I don't care about that. That doesn't matter. But there are other people who put stuff on credit cards and they can't afford it. And that's not a good thing. We're not going to do that. We want people to give according to what they have, not according to what they don't have. If you don't have it, maybe that's a way God's way of saying don't do it. It's one thing you could have to consider. Now, obviously, you still have the mandate, the royal imperative to do so, but you have to consider all this under God's plan, under the ministry of the Spirit, and make your own decisions. Again, we're not going to set types and all of this. The only thing we set is the time, first session Sunday morning. That's it. It's all that we set. Grace giving here must be directed only towards those who are legitimate objects of giving. There are people who are not legitimate objects of giving. To give to them is a violation. 1 Timothy 5:17-18. And so the believer has to have some discernment in this. One object of a legitimate giving is the pastor teacher, the elder. And again, these terms, elders, overseers, bishops, pastor teachers, even angelos, messengers, these are all the term for the same office, the function of the pastor. And those who rule well are to be considered worthy of. The term double honor here literally refers to a double honorarium. And it refers, again, to double finances. Especially those who work hard at proclamation and teaching. functioning as a Kairos, proclaiming God's plan and providing sound teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And Paul applies two things here, two statements, one an Old Testament citation, that he says proves his point, that again the ox was allowed while he was working around that millstone. Essentially, he was placed in a yoke, and he drove this stone around in a circle over and over and over again. That's what the ox did. He never got much of a view, never got to travel far. He just did the same thing over and over and over. That's what the adjusted pastor does. He's got his nose to the grindstone. He's teaching the Word of God. He's moving through the text. And he does the same thing over and over and over again. And so he uses the ox as a documentation of this. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And so for a farmer to put a muzzle on the ox and not allow him to eat some of the grain that fell from the threshing process is a violation. God says, God takes care of the oxen. And then Paul asks later, he says, does God write this because he's concerned for oxes? And the answer is no, because oxes can't read. So you don't, even if he puts it in there, the oxes are never going to know. And so they can't say, oh, well, the Bible says. No, well, the oxes don't know. So he's pointing out that there's a spiritual principle behind this that he's wanting to reinforce. And secondarily, the laborer is worthy of his wages. This means that every person who legitimately goes to work and has a job, whatever the job is, doesn't matter if it's at McDonald's, doesn't matter, you know, whatever you do, if you work for NASA, whatever you do, that if you have the reasonable expectation of if you put in the time, they owe you the money. And that's a reasonable expectation, and that is the way it works. And if the person puts in the time, then your check is not a grace gift. It is owed to you. Then your boss may make you feel like he's doing you a favor by paying you. But he is in fact not. Because you have earned that money. So the laborer is worthy of his wages if he puts in the time and the effort. And that's why he says here, those who work hard. It's not just those who work. A good pastor works hard at this. As he studies, teaches, prays, and bears the burdens of a congregation. So again, there are legitimate objects or to those who have legitimate needs. Paul indicated that there were believers that were not to be the recipients of grace giving. This specifically is directed towards believers who will not work a job, who will not provide for themselves, who attempt to sponge off of other believers who are generous. This is inappropriate. They don't want to pay their own way. And each one of us, again, in this family, as a royal family, we have responsibilities. Not only to one another, but especially to one another in terms of paying our own way. Not to be a sponge. Not to be a leech. Now, that doesn't mean a believer can never have a living grace need. You might. I've had them. You might have them. If you have a living grace need, there's no shame in that. What we're talking about is people who refuse to work a job, who refuse to make the sacrifices necessary to do what we all have to do, which is take care of ourselves and our family. And that's incumbent upon all believers. 2 Thessalonians 7, for you yourself, or 3 rather here, verse 7, chapter 3, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. Paul said, and now he's an apostle. He's the ranking authority in the church age. If anyone had a mandate and could have said, you have to support me, Paul was the one. And that's true. They did. They had an obligation to do that. But Paul said, I forego my legitimate ability to collect money from you people. Because I want to set you at the type of example as how believers ought to live. And that is to pay your own way. So we didn't need anybody's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day. It wasn't as though Paul worked around the clock. But if the opportunity was there for teaching during the day, he would work in the evening to support himself. If the opportunity was there in the evening to teach, he would work during the day. But the fact is, he worked. And there were times in Paul's ministry where he didn't have to work, that he had the financial support. He didn't need to work. And he didn't work during those times. He devoted himself full time to the ministry. But he said, the reason we do this is in order that, or so that, there's a purpose clause here, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And not because we do not have the right to this support. Paul said, I've got the legitimate right for you to support me. And every pastor has the legitimate right to be supported. Doesn't have to necessarily exercise it. And Paul didn't. And but he said, in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, something you could emulate so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this command, this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And this gets into people who are unwilling to go out and to do what all of us have to do, which is support ourselves. That this is a reasonable expectation among believers. That if they will not do this, they are not following their marching orders. And by the way, Paul writes in this using military language that is not evident in the English translation. I get it. But it's there in the Greek. The undisciplined manner he mentioned in verse 7 is a disorderly soldier. It's the language used of a soldier that did not, his bunk was in disarray, his things were not in order, he didn't follow his marching orders, he couldn't be counted on. And that's the term for undisciplined there. So he said, look, even though we have the right to this, we didn't use it. And we don't expect other people to take advantage of this either. So these are not people who should be given money. If they're not willing to work, they're not candidates for money. I don't care what their situation is, if they're not willing to work. Now, if they're unable to work, that's a different ballgame. That is a completely different ballgame. But if they're able to work and won't, or they go out and they won't keep a job because they drink themselves off of it or get on drugs or do whatever they do, they fail to show up on time consistently, they're undisciplined, and they get fired, that's a lack of willingness to comply with the dictates of what a job is. And they may let you be late one time, two times, three times. But eventually, if they got any sense, they're going to crack down on that. They're going to say, no, you're fired. And then if you get fired for insubordination and incompetence, well, then that's your problem. You have that coming as a believer. So, again, they're not candidates. Well, H, although grace-giving must be a voluntary activity, it should be noted that giving was clearly commanded by Jesus Christ and is one of the royal imperatives, Matthew chapter 5. As a believer, we know we have an obligation. But this obligation should be fulfilled, again, with a willing heart, based on the fact that we're recipients of grace, and give in verse 42, but again, these general qualifications here have to be clarified in some way by specifics. Is it right to give to someone who won't work, who's unwilling to keep a job? No, it's not. But give to him who asks of you. That's a command in the Greek. It's an imperative. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So one of the permanent spiritual gifts in the church age is giving. This indicates that certain believers have been gifted by God to excel in this area of application and divine good production. Romans 12, again, this is the passage we just looked at, which got us off to consider this doctrine. Romans 12:8 is one of those seven permanent gifts listed there in verses 6 through 8. The last four being exhortation, and then giving. He who has this gift, let him do so with liberality. And then, of course, you have leading or administration, and then the gift of mercy. J, the spiritual gift of giving is to be classified as a private parts gift. Just as normal people cover their sexual organs, so the local church is to avoid glorifying those that have this spiritual gift. We do not tend to, and we're not going to, again, people, if they want to give so that they can get their name on a plaque, get a brick or whatever the people are offering nowadays, then let them do it. But we're not going to play that game. Generally speaking, giving is to be private. Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's an idiom for keep it secret. Keep it covered. That you don't say, I've got a 50, who will match it? When we can pass around the basket. We don't do that. That is a complete violation. That is essentially showing off your sex organs. We don't do that. We're not going to. We keep those covered out of modesty. See, and so people who give, you give modestly. You give quietly, and that's how it should be. And then your reward is with God, and that's how you want it. You don't want all of this public acclaim. That's not of any benefit. And those who seek that are failing. And so he deals with that in 1 Corinthians 12, 23 and 24. Well, Roman numeral 4, major point 4 here, God the Father sets the example, the standard and example of grace giving. A, the example of the Father. One, God the Father is the source of all beneficial and worthwhile gifts. James chapter 1 spells this out for us. That one, as he says, God has nothing to do with sin and all of that. So don't act like God is tempting you or has created problems because of sin for you. He hasn't. He doesn't have anything to do with that. But every good thing given, verse 17, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In other words, God is consistent. This is part of his essence. Of course, one of the 10 attributes of God is immutability. He doesn't change. God is always the same. God doesn't learn. He doesn't grow. He doesn't change. God is perfect at all times. If he ceased to be perfect, he would change. So God always exists in a state of perfection, and that perfection is expressed by his giving nature. That God is not a taker. There are two kinds of people in this world, generally speaking. Givers and takers. And which one do you want to be? Let me warn you, be a giver. Takers, number one, takers are not happy people. They're never satisfied in the long term. Givers are. You're better off being a giver. Be generous. What do you have to lose? Really? Also, he demonstrates here his desire and willingness, point two, to give to the human race by virtue of his creation, which is freely provided to mankind. Nobody pays a penny for air, and yet everybody uses air every day, and yet God didn't charge for it. Air is a part of the environment. He created this in the time of the restoration in Genesis 1:7, when he restored the planet, made it habitable for man. God made the expanse. That is our word for atmosphere. We would translate that word atmosphere. And separated the waters which were above, below the expanse, the waters that are in our seas and all of that, lakes and all that, which were above the waters which were above the expanse. Again, at that time, the vapor canopy covered the earth, made the earth essentially like a giant terrarium. This explains a number of things that most people can't explain. Why did men live so long before the flood? Well, the earth was, the environment was different for one thing. This is what evolutionists will never get and figure out. Because they think that they're dealing with a closed system. Every one of evolutionary idea, and they're measuring and they're dating of things, carbon dating and all this, it's based on the theory of a closed system, which we've never had. That the earth has gone under at least two watery catastrophes we know about. The first at the fall of Satan, and the second one at the flood. And so it's not been uniformitarian, as they suggest. That it's always been the same. And they're carrying on now, oh, this is the warmest year on record. Oh my God. Poor God, he's fallen off his throne, he doesn't know. They're concerned about all this. Well, the world is coming to an end, folks. And guess what? They're not going to extend it one iota beyond what God wants it or had it planned eternally. That's not going to happen. And a man will be safe on this planet. We're not going to run out of food, water, air, or anything else. And even then, we won't. The catastrophes and the destruction will come from other sources. Won't be because we run out of air. So again, God gives air freely. He gives light. Genesis 1:17. God placed them, the luminaries, the sun, the moon, and the stars, in the expanse of the heavens to give light. Again, give. Didn't charge for it. You don't plug in, you don't have to pay for light. You have to pay for electricity. You have to pay for water here. You have to pay for garbage pickup. But you have to pay for everything pretty much in the devil's world. There is no free lunch. But with God, He gives freely. He doesn't charge for any of this. Air, light, food. God provided everything man needed and still does. Genesis 1:29. We see all this in the initial stages of the restoration of the planet. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It will be food for you." And a careful study of the book of Genesis, up through the time of the flood and then afterwards, yields the truth that man was vegetarian prior to the flood. So for all these vegans out there arguing that you're going to be safer, better, healthier, you'll be a better human if you don't eat meat, they're wrong. Man was completely vegetarian before the flood. They didn't eat meat. And when you get to Genesis 6, what do you read about mankind? When you get to Genesis 6:1, what does it say? Man was really good because they were vegetarians. They were very moral people. Oh, wait a second. No, Genesis 6:5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the fact is, mankind is not good, bad, or otherwise by virtue of their diet. Man is good, bad, or otherwise by virtue of their heart. It's what comes from within. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and all these other things. Thefts and all those things. So, and then, subsequent to the flood, Genesis 9:3, this is after the flood now, God institutes that man can eat meat. That now man doesn't have to be a vegetarian any longer. And given the change of environment and certain things, I'm sure that there were environmental factors that made this so. Man needed more protein for some reasons. For physical reasons, most likely. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. Well, you can't eat this or that. Wrong. It's all. He said every living thing. He didn't say, except for the lobster. And so obviously when people start factoring in the Jewish dietary code to this, they have to realize that those codes were given for a particular purpose, reason, and they were teaching aids. They were not, things are not morally bad that you eat. It doesn't make you good or worse, better or worse if you eat them or don't eat them. If you don't eat steak, that's your choice. That's fine. If you don't like lobster, I don't care. Some people don't like shellfish. Some people don't like fish. So if you don't eat it, that's your choice. Other people eat the weirdest conglomeration of stuff. Fried crickets and grasshoppers. Ugh. Pass. I don't want them. But if you want to eat them, have at it. And God's for that. He obviously you should use some sense, I think. Not eat stuff raw or it could kill you. But God said, I give you everything here. Everything that's moving is alive and shall be food for you. I give it to you. And essentially the point is now I'm giving it to you. Just as I previously gave the green plant. The vegetarians. And they still have it. It wasn't as though vegetables quit being a part of the diet after the flood. They did not. So he gives food. D, he provided a helper for man. This is a part of his giving mentality. What is Genesis chapter 2? Verses 18 and 22. Again, one of the things that God saw was that there was not good. This is the first thing when you look at Genesis and you read it. It says good, good, good. God saw it was good, good, very good. Then here, Genesis 2:18, the Lord said it is not good. Loneliness is something that's not good. And so God devised in his wisdom a companion for man. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And the Lord God, verse 22, fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And so you recognize in terms of marriage, the institution that God instituted here in the garden, which continues to this very day, that this is God's institution. One man, one woman. That's the institution. He did not ordain polygamy, bigamy, homosexuality, lesbianism, all these violations that people engage in. He engaged one man, one woman, that was it. And that is the institution that we call marriage. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight. We will continue on here. We're not meeting tomorrow night, remember, so we'll break down tonight and be ready for Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We thank you for our so great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, and pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.